All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone back this morning to Grace Life Bible Church. Appreciate everybody being here. Normally, during this 9 o'clock hour, I would be teaching the adult Sunday school class. And those of you who have followed that class, you know that we've been looking at a lot of things related to the King James Bible and its history, its transmission, etc. We're pretty... Well, we're about neck deep in that. We shouldn't even say waist deep. We're on like lesson 240 something now. It's been an ongoing project, but I love teaching it and still get good feedback from it. So we're going to keep that going until I decide I'm done with it. It's been a great conference. I want to thank the two speakers, Matt and Charlie, for all their work so far. You know, a conference goes fast. It's just like, I feel like we were just waking up Friday morning, running around trying to get everything in order around our house, and now we're looking at the conference being done in a couple hours. So appreciate everybody that's been here, the speakers, all the folks from the assembly who have brought in food and helped and stayed late and cleaned up and set up and all those sorts of things. I really appreciate all of that. I'll say more about that again probably later this morning. So our study in this hour is Charlie's third study, and it is titled The Fullness of the Godhead, Unity and Triunity. So I don't want to take up Charlie's time. So Charlie, again, appreciate you being here and being a part of the conference, and appreciate your friendship and fellowship in the gospel as well.
You guys know what this is, right? It's my accountability partner, so I know, but I had some feedback that I could be long-winded, so the conviction ran deep, you know. Anyway, I do want to be prompt, and I want to get to some of these things I'm eager to talk about our study here. I just want to say before I begin, one, good morning. It's been a pleasure to be with you this weekend, to get acquainted with many of you and to visit and talk. And so that means a great deal to me, and so I appreciate that. I appreciate the invitation to be here, and just it just amazes me that you guys would sit and listen as I fumble and stumble and all that. And so just appreciate your fellowship and just know that it means a lot. And my wife appreciates it. She can't be here with me. And so many of you have asked, where's your wife? What are you doing here, you know? And where are your kids? And I appreciate that, and so does she. She misses being here. So anyhow, thank you for the hospitality and for the invitation, brother. Okay, open up with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We got a fun study here. We're going to talk about some details regarding the Godhead this morning, who God is in his persons. God is both a Trinity and he's one. He is three persons and one God. And much of the world struggles with this, and they have their concepts of who God is. And you kind of, when people object, I've spoken to Muslims, for example, Mormons, JWs, you know, all the cults and various pagan groups. And they have a real, you know, it's fascinating to me, all of those groups have a problem with one person, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? We have to get around who Jesus Christ is. And there's an interesting verse. I'm going to talk about the deity of Christ, the Holy Spirit, all of that. But come with me to Acts chapter 17 real quick. I think there's some reasons for that. People have a real hang-up with the idea of a triune God. And so some will say, well, you guys believe in three gods. We're going to address that. That's not true. The Muslims will say that. You believe in three gods. That's just false. We're going to deal with some of that, but I've always been fascinated, and as we begin, I think this would be kind of an appropriate point to make. All these different cults and groups have a problem with one person, that's Jesus Christ. Whether they realize it or not, there is a spiritual reason for that. It's kind of like when you know who's in charge and you know who you're accountable to directly, that doesn't sit well with you if you're contrary to them. Look at Acts chapter 17, and I want you to see verse 28. Or actually begin in verse 29 will be good. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone. It's interesting that he mentions three different things there. Graven by art and man's device. And at in the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day. Now here's the key. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus of the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It's fascinating. The resurrection guarantees one of two things. If you believe the gospel and you believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sin and the only source of eternal life, and you trust on him exclusively, the resurrection guarantees your justification. It is the receipt. The resurrection also guarantees another sense of justice. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees that the one that you've rejected will be the one personally to judge you. And that's the problem that people have with Jesus Christ. And so it's very unsettling and unnerving. And so people will question his deity, and they'll try to make him less than God. And we'll find out, and I'll point out, many of the modern versions will send conflicting messages about who Jesus Christ is. And so it's important to acknowledge that as well. So as we begin, let's talk about who God is in his triune nature of his. And then I also want to look at how the Godhead works together. In particular, how the Godhead works together in our justification, in our sanctification, in our glorification. And to me, that's always just really fun to look at. And then really how God sets the standard for how we should interact and live with one another. And it's a wonderful study. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll dig in. God and Father, we thank you again for just this whole weekend, for the saints here, for the desire to learn and to study and to be with saints that just care about the things that belong to you. It's wonderful when we share Christ together. May these things give us clarity. May it equip us as we deal with either objections or questions from those around us that we deal with in our spheres. And just pray for a good day. Every day is a good day when you have Christ, and may we remember that. And just get on with life after this weekend, rejoicing in and what you've done, who you are, and what you provided for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4 now. Let's begin here. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, this one, this first point here, I about who God is, and no one really has any issues with the Father being, you know, deity. That's kind of a given. That's not really a point of argument, you know. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to see verse 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. We read, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. When Paul speaks to the Ephesians about the unity of the Spirit and the things that provide that unity, the things that we're to protect and guard, he mentions that there's one Spirit, there's one Lord, and there's one God and Father. There's really no argument about God the Father. I mean, just the way I say it, right? God, it's like you can't help it. God the Father. But what about the Holy Spirit? Now, come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. You know, I've always scratched my head about the Holy Spirit and I'll show you another verse. Grab Hebrews chapter 9. And I also want you to grab John, I believe it is chapter 16. I wasn't planning on looking at this in particular, but I think it's helpful. Yeah, yep. So John 16 and then Hebrews chapter 9. Brian spent some time Friday night talking about the eternality of God. God is eternal, and he went through all these verses. And that one in Deuteronomy 33, I'm blanking on the verse reference in particular, but chapter 33, where he talks about the eternal God, There's one person in the universe who is eternal. That's God. We can agree on that. Everybody would say, okay, yeah. Well, Hebrews chapter 9, notice verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, notice, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, the Holy Spirit is described as eternal. All these things that we've been talking about this weekend, the attributes and characteristics of who God is, all the members of the Godhead possess them. They're all righteous, they're all holy, they're all merciful, and they all have their part in that, but they share those characteristics and those attributes together, and that's what makes him so distinct. But when you have a description like this, in my mind, you know, here's the Holy Spirit. He's eternal. Jesus Christ in other verses, and especially Revelation, he's ever from everlasting. See, they all share those qualities. This is not three different gods or you know, one God and then two lesser gods or anything like that. This is one God made up of three distinct, co-equal, coexisting persons. And so when people object and they balk at that, I like to pause them and say, where did you get your definition of who God is? Let's start there. Now you might have some cultish view of it. You might have some you know, religious pagan idea of who God is. And most views of God that's not biblical. In fact, all of them they are pagan at heart. These are just, you know, pagan traditions that people have to describe who God is. Forget all that. Look, we believe our Bibles. We rejoice in the truth of God's word. We've talked about that this weekend at some length. God is the one who's going to describe himself to us. That's okay. and it's quite different. Like most things, you know, when you study the Bible, you realize you kind of ruin everything for everybody. You know, I've always joked with people, especially if you're a dispensationalist, you just ruin everybody's fun, you know. It's kind of we're not trying to be that way, but it happens, you know. And the Bible's a very inconvenient book for religion and for all the other ideas that are out there. This issue of the Holy Spirit, he's eternal. He's God. There's another passage there in Acts and when, you know, the account of Ananias and Sapphira where they lie and he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then later on, he says, you lied to God. The Holy Spirit has always been intriguing to me because it's like there's all this talk of God the Father, God the Son. And so where's the Spirit? And it's just kind of peppered throughout, you know. It's interesting. The Holy Spirit is described as the finger of God in the Bible. And, you know, when you study God's word, you see divine fingerprints all over. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's quite fascinating. Look at John chapter 16, verse 13. I have always found this verse to be very helpful in understanding who the Holy Spirit is. And how he operates, how he thinks. And we're going to actually touch on the selfless characteristics of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit demonstrates this in a wonderful way, and I don't think he gets enough credit for this. But look at John 16, verse 13. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Comforter in the previous chapter. And now look at verse 13 here. He says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. You remember when you know, Brian was talking about the true God and there's no lie and God is true. This is the Spirit of truth. See, these are characteristics that belong to God. When he has come, he will guide you into all truth. When you study the Word of God, when you study the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is the one who's ministering to your spirit and who's, if you will, guiding you into truth. If you believe what he says. A lot of people ignore what the Holy Spirit has inspired, and they come up with their own theological systems and all that. But if you believe God's word at face value, he teaches you. And now here's the next part. For he shall not speak of himself, and whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit, he shall not speak of himself. It's almost like, you know, what am I, invisible? You know, the Holy Spirit is such a wonderful demonstration of humility and esteem of others. He doesn't write about himself. He doesn't speak of himself. He lives to exalt and to esteem God the Father and God the Son. And if you ever wonder, why is there kind of, it's like he's there in the background. You know, it's like when your computer's, you know, there's programs running in the background. That's like the Holy Spirit. He's got his program running in the background, and then he puts the Father and the Son up front. But he's God. And so the reason you don't get such an overt testimony of him always is because he's not speaking of himself. He's exalting and glorifying and esteeming the other members of the Godhead. It's part of who God is. Notice Hebrews chapter 1. I had someone ask me once that they were struggling with the idea of Jesus being God. They were coming out of or had a lot of Islam influences of Islam. And he said, I don't understand this thing about Jesus. So when he's praying in the garden, is he like talking to himself? You know what the answer to that is? No. He's talking to the Father. And if that's your hang up, look, you might not understand everything about how this can be. That's not really your issue. Your issue is if God tells you this is who he is and this is how he is, then you just need to accept that. You know, you need to adjust to what he says, not the other way around. And we need to do that. And so this gentleman, he was saying, well, so what does Jesus Christ say? You know, he calls the Father God. What does God call him? Does he say, hey, God? And I said, actually, yes. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. And I showed him this verse. You know, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, you know, demonstrating and going through all these verses about the deity of Christ. I'll go to a couple of them. But I just have to say, there is so many. I remember teaching a series back at home about who is Jesus Christ. And he's a savior. He's our savior. He became a man. He's a man. He's God. And then he's our life. And I spent a month talking about those four characteristics. And when I got to the part where I was talking about who Jesus Christ is as God, the verses were overwhelming. There's just so much in the scriptures about Jesus Christ being part of the Godhead. He's God. And I think, look, if you can't square with Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, and you want to make excuses, you know, and you want to play games with the text, I don't know what I could do for you. See, your problem isn't an evidence issue. It's not you don't have enough verses to believe. It's you got a heart problem. And I usually ignore the hang-ups and just you preach Christ crucified and let God take care of the rest. And it's a heart issue. It's not an evidence one. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I just always found that question. You know, what does God the Father say to the Son? Does he call him God? Yeah. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. You guys know this verse. He says, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. When you read, like, for example, in the book of John and other places in Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, 6, where he says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that's the Holy Spirit's witness that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God. When you read about what the Father says, the Father's testimony of who Jesus Christ is that he is God. It would be contrary. I mean, think about this. Here's God back there in Exodus, and he gives the commandments to Israel and to Moses, and he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, he's violating his own law if it's not so. Thou shalt have no other gods. There is no other God. And then he says, thy throne, O God. Thomas, his disciple, John chapter, I believe, 20, chapter 20 there. My Lord and my God. His apostles knew who he was. The Holy Spirit knew and testifies to who he is. The Father speaks to who he is. Jesus Christ, I always found this interesting. And I'm just going to pick on the Muslims here for a moment because this is one of their big hang-ups. They say Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. You remember John chapter 9? And he heals the blind man. And when he gets kicked out of the synagogue and the Lord has an after-action report with him, he talks about who the Son of God is, and that man says, he goes, who is he? Who is the Son of God? And Jesus Christ says, it is he. Actually, turn there. John, because I'm butchering the verse. I apologize. John chapter 9, and look at verse 35. It's just his enemies knew who he was. When he casts out those devils, that legion, and he sends them into the swine, they say, you know, come thou to torment us, thou Son of God. That term, the Son of God, is a term of his deity. John chapter 5, the Pharisees were so incensed and enraged and wanted to kill him because, well, maybe we'll look at that verse. He's claiming that God is his Father, and in that context, what that means when the Lord was saying that was he was equal to God. They understood what he was saying. See, nobody in that context misunderstood what the Lord was claiming in his earthly ministry. But look at John 9:35. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? There it is. And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. You're looking at him now. You were blind, I healed you, your eyes are open, here I am. Don't ever say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. Come with me to John chapter, I believe it's John chapter 5. Yep, verse 17. John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. Notice, isn't that interesting? Making himself equal with God. There are so many verses. Now, John is there for the one of the main purposes of the book of John. At the end of John, he tells you this, is to demonstrate who Jesus Christ is as God. So that's why you see so much of it concentrated in the book. It is a portrait of who Jesus Christ is as a deity, just as Matthew portrays him as the king and Luke the servant, Mark the servant and Luke the man. This is a portrait of Jesus Christ as who he is as God. And there's just so many verses. There's verses in the Old Testament we could look at. Just come with one more verse here. First John chapter 5. You know, when people don't like a verse, then we need to change it. We need to question its veracity. We need to get into the weeds. And sometimes getting into the weeds are good, but people question this verse all the time, and they go through all kinds of textual stuff, and they say this verse really isn't in the best manuscripts and so on and so forth. This verse belongs in your Bible. You have God's word exactly as he intended you to have it. In your language, you can trust it. You never need to question it, and it's found in a King James Bible. That's the bottom line. You've got all the verses that you need to have in there. None of the verses that, you know, there's no verses added. There's no verses taken out that shouldn't be or should be there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Here's just an inconvenient verse, and it's just fascinating that this is one of those problem verses. It's not verse 6, it's verse 7. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 6. No one says verse 6 shouldn't be there or, you know, verse 1 shouldn't be there. It's always verse 7. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Well, isn't that a great verse? Again, about the deity of who the Holy Spirit is. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's just amazing how clear your Bible is. And what happens is, our hearts are exposed. Are you going to take God at his word, or are you going to have to find a way to make your theology palatable and acceptable and do monkey business with the text? You know, it's just amazing. When you study God's word, it'll expose your heart. It's just a matter of fact. There are so many verses here, clear and simple. Now, let me address one other thing. So I'm going to leave it at that. God is, it's one God, three distinct persons. That's who God is. If you removed one of those persons, you wouldn't have God. Okay, so that's who he is. Now look at Matthew chapter 3. Another idea, and this is actually not as uncommon as you would think, Matthew chapter 3 in Christendom, there's this idea out there called modalism. And the idea there is, and this is kind of, and I'll just tell you exactly what that is. Modalism is a, it is a way to appease everybody and to sell yourself to all those groups out there. And modalism is the idea that God is like a shapeshifter. He moves into this mode of being the Father. At that time, the Holy Spirit and Christ are not active. He's the Father. And then God will move into activity as the Spirit, and then he'll move into activity as the Son, one by one. That's the idea of modalism. And that's just not a biblical idea at all. I remember a very popular preacher. There was a meeting of all these big shots in Christendom, and the guy said, "What some people call modalism, I would call Pauline." I said, okay. And this is a big time preacher. And he kind of soft pedaled, and I don't know, you're given mixed signals in this talk that he had. And that's just not Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. There are many simple verses, straightforward verses, that would never allow you to come up with that idea. But because there's all these influences out there, and they, you know, people get caught up with that stuff when you kind of leave the authority of the scriptures. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Here is Christ at his baptism. And verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." So there's two members of the Godhead concurrently, you know, at that together. There's Jesus, there's the Spirit. And by the way, the Spirit takes on a form. Jesus Christ has an appearance. When you meet him one day, he's going to look like the man, Christ Jesus. You think, you know, when he says there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ still occupies a man's body? See, when he stepped into that, into our humanity, that was a forever, from that point on, forever decision. It's really fascinating. You think of an average man's height. That's what he looks like. See, when you read verses where it talks about Christ in you, you say, well, how is Christ in me? By way of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's how that works. I love that verse in Peter. One of my favorite verses. He says, "Whom you loved, having not seen." You learn to love him, and one day you'll see him. And to me, that's such a fantastic verse. You know, how do you love someone? And that's not like, you know, ChristianMingle.com type of love. You know, the picture looks really good. I'm not sure yet. You know, that type of thing. You know, no. You haven't seen him, but you can love him. That was a bad illustration, but notice, let's continue with the point. Jesus is there. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit can manifest himself. Now, he's a spirit, but he shows himself. There's actually a form of a dove in verse 16. Do you know the Father has an appearance? So God is a spirit. John chapter 4. If you study that out, the Lord Jesus Christ says, there in Matthew 5, is it blessed are the meek, for they shall see God? Well, he's talking about the Father. One day you'll see the Father. If you want to know what he looks like, you read Ezekiel chapter 1, you read Revelation chapter 4. That's not Jesus Christ, that's the Father. He has an appearance. In fact, I personally believe that when Moses speaks to God in the cloud, in that pillar, he's actually speaking to the Father. he takes on an appearance when he so chooses. Jesus Christ, though, has a permanent fixed body. It's glorified, it's resurrected, like you and I will have one day, but it's material. So Jesus Christ is present, the Holy Spirit's present. Now look at verse 17. He says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So here's the Lord Jesus Christ being water baptized. The Holy Spirit, he shows up as this kind of lighted dove, and then here's a voice, "This is my beloved Son." All three members are present at one time. There are other verses we can look at. I don't need to spend time on that. That's not your hang-up. I just have a hunch. but that verse, as simply put as it is, you cannot have the idea of modalism, that God operates in one mode at a time. He acts as the Father, then he acts as the Son, and then he acts as the Holy Spirit. In fact, that makes no sense at all. I mean, you think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Who poured wrath out on the Son? Who forsook him? My God. The Father did, the Holy Spirit did. And Jesus, and see, it's kind of amazing. God, back there, before the foundations of the world, you ever wonder why you were made of clay? Why God made you out of the dust of the earth? He says, the heavens, even the heaven of heavens, there are the Lord's. Psalm 115, verse 16. And he says, but the earth he created for the children of men, or he gave to the children of men. You are compatible. Man was originally made to be compatible with his environment, the earth. And God forms him from the dust of the ground. But I've always thought, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's fashioning man, and he's fashioning Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he's forming him, that's a body. It is made so, I'm going to just say it this way. Man's body was made to be crucified at one point. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus Christ formed man out of the dust of the earth, he knew he was going to inhabit a body like that. And the purpose of it was to be redeemed. He could inhabit a body like that, and he could be crucified as he saw fit. Think about that. I'm making man, and this is the kind of body I'm going to have one day, and they're going to put me to death in it. But it's for the purpose of redeeming him. It's amazing. If you read Hebrews chapter 2, you'll see some of those things. Why did he make man a little lower than the angels? For the sufferings of death. It's quite fascinating. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. I got to get back onto the reservation. But these things are fascinating and fun, and I hope you agree. Isaiah 44, there's one God, three persons. The Lord our God is one God. You know, it's always also interesting to me that when God is creating, he says, let us make man in our image. When in Genesis chapter 11, he says, let us go down and confound their language. It's like, it's right there in the Hebrew, Greek. In your English Bible, it's all there. I understood it, who God is. People just, again, they get pagan ideas and then they impose it on the Bible. Isaiah 44, I want you to notice verse 24. The other thing is there's not three gods. There's one God, not three distinct gods. In fact, that's just not a thing. Isaiah 44, and notice verse 24. I'll look at a couple verses here. Isaiah 44 and verse 24. He says, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Now, by the way, thus saith the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah in your Bible. And he refers to him as thy Redeemer. Well, we know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. And he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone and spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad and turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servants and performeth the counsel of his messengers and saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Why did I start to? Pardon me, I'm reading all these great verses, but I don't think that's the one I need. Oh, man. Okay, so that's not the verse. But those are great verses. I don't know. You know, and I know it's in this chapter, too. I just, for whatever reason, my eyes are dancing around, and I must have, where is it? No, it's not the one. I guess I must have miswrote the wrong verse. Pardon me. Look at Psalm or Isaiah 45, verse 5. Here it is. Isaiah 45, verse 5. He says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And on he goes. There is no God beside me. See, if you're going to say there's three gods, God disagrees with you. He says, no, there's no other God. When the cults come along and they want to say that, well, Jesus Christ is a created God, or he's another one. Or do you ever get the objection from people who as they try to put up walls when you preach the gospel to them, they'll say, well, who created God? You ever get that? You ever hear that argument? Well, who created God? That's a false premise. It's a bad premise, and you have to call that out. But here's some verses. There's one God. He's an eternal God. Look at Isaiah 46. That other verse in chapter 44 is really going to bother me. My whole day is ruined. Isaiah 46, I want you to see verse 9. This is the main verse. When someone objects to you and they say, well, who created God? Ha, 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 look how cute and smart I am. You just give them one of these, you know, and you take them to, verbally speak. You just take them to Isaiah 46 and look at verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. When you take that and you couple that with the God of truth and that there is no lie of the truth, and all he does is he speaks truth, that's who God is, that's part of his character and how he communicates. When he says there is none else, either he's true, he's right, he knows what he's talking about, or he is a liar and throw the whole thing out. When God speaks, he says, there is no other God. No one created me. I am. End of story. That's how simple and straightforward this. Now, he doesn't ask you to understand how that can be. You know, you ever start thinking about eternity and you go, how does that work? But it is. Our responsibility is to believe what God says. You might not understand. Now, I'm all for understanding every possible detail that you can. But there's some things you say, well, I'm going to have to ask the Lord about that if I can't find an answer in the meanwhile. Remember something. This is for free. God's word is a knowable book. It is meant to be known. Now, you and I do not have enough time on this earth to appreciate its depth and riches. And in fact, that's an eternal project. God gives you light. The devil keeps you in the dark. And God's word is meant to be known. So don't ever, you know, sometimes we say, well, maybe we're just not meant to know that. No, God's, have fun with it. Go study. And you would be surprised at how much you can really figure out. Just have a believing heart and attitude. Now, enough on that. There's one God made up of three persons, co-equal, coexisting. They're not three modes or three gods. It's one God. Now, there's diversity in the Godhead, but then you have to appreciate the unity. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. I want to just take a few moments here and talk about how God works together in the issues of justification, sanctification, and glorification. I'm going to hit these points rather quickly, and I think you'll appreciate them just the same. Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 8 and 9 here. The Godhead works together in each aspect of your salvation, in your sanctification, you know, your life, the practical sanctification, and your glorification. When you look at Jesus Christ, for example, what is his part in justification? Well, he provides the blood basis. He's the Redeemer. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. See, the Lord's part in your justification is he provides the redemptive payment. He provides the blood. He's the propitiation. He's the one that takes our place. That's his, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and he's, they're working, we say we're going to justify man and we're going to reveal this message of our grace and we're going to reveal this gospel of grace to the Apostle Paul and he's going to preach it to Gentiles and they're going to hear it and they're going to receive it and they're going to believe it and we're going to add them and we're going to create this new creature, the body of Christ. And as God is doing that and as the gospel of grace goes out, you hear it. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and he puts you into his body, and the way that is possible is because the foundation and the basis of it is the blood of Christ. Without it, you cannot have justification. Now, we talked about that Friday night, how those things have to be done such a way to satisfy who God is and his character and his nature. And God can be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And the blood is the just payment on our behalf. Now, the Father, come with me to Romans chapter 8. The Father's part, one is that he judges Jesus Christ in our stead. But he's the one who makes the declaration justified. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, he says that he might declare us righteous. Who makes the determination? Who makes the declaration? Who looks at the sacrifice and is satisfied? It's the Father. And the Father looks at that, and when he sees your faith, your heart resting in who Jesus Christ is and what he did, he makes the declaration you are just. You have to, this is an uncomfortable reality, and I tell our people this all the time. It's maybe not the best way to say it, but never stopped me before, I guess. You have to become uncomfortable. God's grace will make you uncomfortable. You have to get to a point where God's grace will make you uncomfortable sometimes. You telling me that this rotten piece of work over here can go to heaven? You know the old objection? Well, If I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings, I've been forgiven all my sins. If I'm secure in Christ, I have eternal life. It's a free gift, and I can just do whatever I want. God forbid. Amen. That's not how grace thinks. That's how foolish men think. And it almost makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? And then when you start to appreciate what grace actually does in your life, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is not a permit. Grace is liberty. It's liberty from sin. In fact, it's the only thing that'll deal with sin in life practically. Well, positionally and practically. I made the point Friday night, and I really think this needs to be hammered. Your practice does not determine your position. But your position must determine your practice. That's something that really needs to be understood. And when you understand what grace provides for you, so you're not living to get wealth from God. You're living because you have it. You actually have the spiritual resources that you need to then live a life that's pleasing to him. He's the one who provides the blood basis. Now you got Romans chapter 8. And notice verse 30. Oh, 30. Begin in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That verse in verse 33 there, when it says it's God that justifieth, you know, God is the one, the Father, that is the one who makes the declaration. because he spared not his son. He's the one who delivered him up. And when you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, he declares you righteous. Then the Holy Spirit comes along, and he's part of this process. And the Holy Spirit does all kinds of things. You're there in Romans 8. Let's look at a few of them here. Look, Romans chapter 8. I want you to see verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because you have imputed righteousness, now God is just in giving you his life, and he gives you his Holy Spirit, and he implants that into your inner man, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now you can take this mortal body, and you can use it as members of your body, as instruments of righteousness, he says earlier on in the passage. In Romans chapter 6. See, the Holy Spirit, he dwells in you. He's the seal. He's the earnest. He's the down payment that you belong to God. So Jesus Christ provides the blood basis. God the Father makes the declaration, you are righteous. And I, as I said earlier, you got to be uncomfortable with some things. You have to accept the fact that you are as righteous as Jesus Christ because you are in him. When God sees you and he says, and he looks at your credit balance or whatever, it says righteous. There's only one type of righteousness that God accepts and God is interested in, and that is the righteousness of his son. Isn't that weird? And you look in the mirror some days and you go, I don't feel very righteous. In fact, I'm not very righteous. In and of ourselves, that's true. Then God looks at you and he says, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. You are as accepted in the beloved as he is my beloved. I mean, that's powerful stuff. The Holy Spirit, he circumcises you. He puts the body of the sins of the flesh. You are no longer enslaved to the whims and the nature of your flesh. You can now use it to serve God. He regenerates you. Gives you life. That's the issue of resurrected life. He indwells you. He baptizes you. He identifies you in Christ. And he seals you. Amen. That's his part. Now, what about sanctification? Look with me at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, it's his life that works in us. We have his life by way of the Holy Spirit. We have his mind found in the Word of God, and as we appropriate and by faith the details of God's Word, we develop a mind that is of him. His righteous character and conduct and virtue and thought process and all of that is worked in our life as we walk by faith in God's Word according to sound doctrine. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because of God's love, because of what Christ accomplished for you, and through his giving of himself to you, make a note of that, he gave himself. You know what our God does, the true and living God does, is he gives. He is a giving God. He is a God who esteems. He is a God who exalts the other members of the Godhead. He is a God that is not self-serving and self-grandizing. He is a loving and charitable God, and he gave you his life. The Son gave his life to you so that he could live his life in you and through you as you walk by faith. And so when you talk about our practical sanctification, living set apart for God's use, it's Jesus Christ's mind, it's his virtue, it's his character, it's his life that works in us. You can think like he would think. You can make the choices that he would make. You can make the discernments and apply wisdom as he would make, because all the riches of knowledge and wisdom are found in him. Simply put. And when it comes to our sanctification, you get the life and the mind and the character of God as it's, you know, shoot it up. Get the word of God into your inner man. And based on a renewed mind, you appropriate those things in the choices that you make. Now the Father, come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Is that real? I guess my watch is real. I need to throw this thing out. You know, I had one of these. This is a great little tool. Oh, I did. I was at camp earlier this year in June. There's a camp that we help out with in northern Wisconsin. And as I was teaching I had the high school kids. It was a great group. And as I was getting ready, I dropped this. And the batteries popped out. And so I put no big deal. Everything's intact. I busted it. And when I got home and I told our church family, I said, well, I dropped this thing last week and it broke. You should have seen their faces. They were like, oh, no. No, let's not drop it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. What about the Father's work in our sanctification? You know, when you read and you study the Word of God and you rightly divide the Word of truth, what happens is you understand and learn God's will. There's a lot of misconceptions about the will of God, you know. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul's prayer here for the saints, and then by extension us today, is that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. For what purpose? That ye might walk worthy, verse 10, of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know what we're doing here this weekend? I pray. We're increasing in the knowledge of God. See, you increase in understanding his will and his desires and his intentions and plans, and you grow in that, and then you take his will and your heart becomes united, it should be, united with him. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cries out, let this cup pass from me, Mark 14, if at all possible, Lord, let it pass. You know, heartbreaking. And he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. To live and operate as a son of God is for your heart, your faith, your desire to be in line with his desires. And that's really true communion and fellowship with your Heavenly Father. And God makes his will known to you. Here's what I love. Here's what I desire. You know what love is, really, in a nutshell? It's a value system. What do you value? What's precious to you? And as you increase in the knowledge of God, you learn to adjust your value system to his. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. I love these two verses together. When a lot of squirrely things that are said about the will of God, and I understand that, but sometimes it's out of ignorance, sometimes it's out of rebellion, and it's best to deal with those things in light of what God says in his word. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, you know, people will kind of read the tea leaves of life, if you will, and they're trying to figure out what does God desire for me and what does God want for me and all of that, and it's like we're kind of stumbling around in the dark. See, God's word is a knowable book. His will is meant to be known. Look at verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in how much of the will of God? In all the will of God. That means all of it needs to be available for you and to you. To be perfect and complete in all the will of God. We've talked about this word perfect this weekend. You need to be mature in your understanding of it. And then when he says you're complete in all the will of God, that's you being furnished with it. You're equipped with it. So you need to know it, grow up in it, appreciate what God appreciates, and then use it because you've been equipped in all the decisions of life that you make. God the Father makes his will known. The Lord Jesus Christ works in you to carry out that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He will give you the heart desire, and he will also enable you through a walk of faith and through the Holy Spirit working in you to do those things." Now, what about the Holy Spirit? Come with me to Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit, he ministers to us through the Word. He teaches us. He strengthens us. He's called the Comforter. It's funny when you read the Scriptures, it talks about how the Word of God provides comfort, and then the Holy Spirit's called the Comforter. It's kind of like he's the one who administers the comfort as you read and study, and that is what it is. Look at Galatians chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is the one who strengthens your inner man so that you can produce these things and those fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, here's what the Spirit produces, is love. It's interesting that that's the first one on the list. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit produces love in your life, to love what God loves, a heart that values what God values, joy, an attitude of celebrating the truth in life and just rejoicing in who Christ is and who God is, peace. You're not freaking out about every little thing going on in your life. Isn't that nice? You could have the peace of God, God's attitude about a situation. Long-suffering. You know, if I'm not long-suffering, if I'm not gentle, if the goodness of God is not there, then it's not the Spirit at work. He says faith, just a believing attitude towards the things of God. Meekness, power reserved, authority reserved for the benefit of another. You know, you don't have to hit everybody that disagrees with you or whatever. You don't have to hit them over the head with a hammer. It's better to kind of chisel away. Meekness, you might have the authority of God's word. You might be right. But use that rightness and the authority of the Scriptures judiciously and lovingly and charitably. Sometimes it's okay to hold back and allow someone to learn and to grow. Temperance. You know, taking all of these things and kind of tempering them together, holding them together, having some stability. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in your life. Now, I'm going to just go through this one very, very quickly. In glorification, the Father, he recalls us. When it's time for him to catch his body up, the Father sends the signal. He says that in Thessalonians chapter 5, turn there real quick, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. See, the Godhead is in agreement about how these things are going to be accomplished, and each member participates in accomplishing that task. And I'm just applying that to these issues of our life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." There's going to come a day where God says, okay, time to save them from the presence of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians, you're there in 5, look at chapter 4. "The Lord himself," verse 16, "for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." The Lord himself. It's interesting. Look up how many times he talks about the Lord himself, both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The Lord Jesus Christ is personally invested in your life. He's not sending some angel to get you. He's coming to get you. What a day that'll be. He returns. Come with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 22. The Holy Spirit, I've always wondered about this. How do you get your new glorified body? Who changes it? God does. But, I mean, in detail, specifically, how does he do that? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who is going to change your vile body. literally. Romans chapter 8, I want you to see verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it." Here's what it is: the redemption of our body. We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. We have the guarantee that God's going to come back and return for us. And what the Holy Spirit does, I want you to notice go back to verse 11 here. "But if the Spirit of Him," Romans 8:11, "but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you." Now, Galatians says the Father raised Him up. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 14, "I give my life, I take it up again." And then the Holy Spirit is the one. He's the very instrument that took the Jesus Christ, His body, and raised Him from the dead. And He will do that with you. He will change your vile body. And that fashioning, that changing, is going to be done by the Holy Spirit. So God recalls, the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the Holy Spirit raises. They work together, but there's a goal. And I got like, do I have a minute? Okay. Hi. I'm going to make you say no in front of everybody, you know. Let's just do two verses. I'm trying, you know, it's just. There's just too much here. That's too much fun. John 17. Let's look at John 17. John 16. As you're turning to John 17, I'm going to read a verse here to you. John 17. I'm going to read John 16, verse 14. And when he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth is going to come, and he's going to speak of me, and he will show you things to come. Verse 14 says, "He," the Holy Spirit, "shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So the Holy Spirit is going to glorify Jesus Christ. Cool. That's in his nature. John chapter 17, notice verse 4 and 5. John 17, 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Here's the Lord praying to the Father. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Look at verse 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into this world, even so I have also sent them into the world," talking about his apostles. For their sakes I sanctify myself, and they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, and they that they may be one, even as we are one." It's interesting, when you read John, there is this pattern here where the Lord says, "Father, glorify me with your glory. And I'm going to glorify them, and they're going to glorify us and me." That's what God does with the body of Christ. Now here he's talking about what he's doing with Israel and all the like, but that's true of us. He talks about that day when Christ is going to be admired, 2 Thessalonians 1, admired in all them that believe. One day, as you are seated in the heavenly places, and there's your home forever, and you're going to have that wonderful glorified body, the universe is going to look at you and me, and they're going to say, "What a Savior. What a God." They're not going to look at you and say, "Wow, you look great." They're going to say, "Your Savior is great." You will look great, but you know. Look at verse 25. "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." God works together for one single point. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. The Godhead lives to serve the other members, to glorify the others. That's the God of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, the ultimate culmination of that is going to be here in verse 10. Here's the good pleasure of God, which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 10, that in the dispensation, Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The purpose of justifying you, sanctifying you, glorifying you, is really to glorify his Son. And therefore, God the Father will be glorified. That's the God we serve. That's the God of the Bible. Isn't it wonderful to know that your Father has made you a part of something so meaningful? This blows my mind. Father, we thank you again for this weekend, for this time, for the patience of the saints. It's been a good weekend. May we increase in the knowledge of who you are and appreciate the life you've given us in your Son. Amen.